Our New Testament lesson for this morning is Psalm 62, verses 1 through 12. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Paul has been crystal clear. The Gentiles stand condemned before God. Although the Gentiles were not part of God's covenant with Israel, nevertheless, God reveals himself to all people through that which has been made so that everyone is without excuse for not worshiping and serving him. Through contact with creation, which we call natural revelation, all people know that God exists and that he possesses the attributes of deity. But because of human sinfulness, people inevitably suppress this knowledge of God in unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. As a result, Paul says, God gives them over to the consequences of their sins. As we saw last time in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul graphically describes this downward spiral of human sinfulness, which manifests itself in a number of ways, including things like homosexuality or the sins against God and neighbor, which Paul identified in the list in verses 28 through 32. By the time Paul is finished with his indictment of the Gentiles, well, there is no one left standing. We all stand condemned before God. We are all guilty as charged. Now, beginning in Romans 1:18 and continuing on through 3:20, chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, Paul is dealing with the sinfulness of Jews and Gentiles. And we cannot begin to understand, nor can we begin to appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ if we do not understand the guilt and the consequences of our sin and Adam's fall. There is no good news of the gospel without the bad news of human sin. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he bore in his body God's wrath against all our violations of God's law. And in the preaching of Christ crucified, the gospel, God reveals himself to be holy and that he must punish every infraction of his law. Either Jesus Christ suffers for us and in our place, or else we are going to face the wrath of God ourselves on the day of judgment. When the gospel is preached, there is the simultaneous revelation of the free gift of God, a right standing before God in Christ, as well as a revelation of God's wrath against all human sin. In Romans 1:18 through 32, Paul spelled out his very bleak assessment of the status of the Gentiles. That's those non-Jews who are apart from God's covenant line. But Paul isn't finished. In Romans 2:1 and continuing all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul turns his spotlight on Israel, reminding those Jews who are the biological descendants of Abraham that they're not any better off than the Gentiles, despite the fact they've been chosen by God to be the people through whom God would give the world the Scriptures and his Messiah. To demonstrate that the Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles, Paul must expose the self-righteousness of those Jews who regard themselves as exempt from God's judgment, simply because the Jewish nation was chosen by God and was given the means of grace. God would bless the world through them. Now, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, Paul has to deal then with this matter of self-righteousness. While the Jews condemn the conduct of the Gentiles, and correctly so, the question has to be asked of them. Do you yourself do the very things you condemn in others? And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul makes mention of the law, the Ten Commandments, making the point that the knowledge of the law does not in any sense protect anyone from the judgment of God. In fact, the opposite is true. The knowledge of the law exposes our sinfulness all the more, according to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And as Paul is going to state in Romans 2:13, those who know the commandments of God are obligated to obey them. Paul will speak of the innate knowledge of God arising from the fact that the law of God is written upon each heart because we're created as divine image bearers. And even though Gentiles were not part of the history of Israel, nevertheless, they know God's commandments because these commandments are written upon every human heart, reflecting the original covenant of works that God made with all of Adam's descendants in Eden. Now, the covenant of works is really an essential element of the relationship between the Creator and his creatures. All creatures are bound to obey their Creator simply as a matter of divine justice. And so with that bit of context, then, we are now ready to turn to the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 2. Paul is addressing Jews now, not Gentiles, as is clear from the very abrupt change in subject we find in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, commentators struggle to explain how this is connected to the preceding, what went before. Yet it seems to me the connection is just rather obvious. Paul's Jewish readers would be agreeing with every point of criticism that Paul has raised against the Gentiles. And you can almost sense the Jewish readers hearing this, cheering Paul on as he's addressing the Gentiles. Sick them, get them, get them. But Paul doesn't stop with the Gentiles. The change in subject tells us that Paul is switching from Gentile godlessness to Israel. Now, there are many echoes in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16 from what is known as the Book of Wisdom, or the Book of Solomon, the Wisdom of Solomon, as it was known. It was a Jewish apocryphal book. It was written a little bit before the time of Christ, and Paul's Jewish readers in Rome were certainly familiar with that writing. Because of a number of echoes from the Book of Wisdom we find throughout this and the preceding section of Romans, it's very clear that Paul is referring to the Jews, even though they're not explicitly mentioned until verse 9. In other words, Paul's using the very words which Jews were using against the Gentiles to make the point that the Jews are doing the very same things they accuse the Gentiles of doing. So the Jews, then, are every bit as guilty before God as were the Gentiles. They're self-righteously condemning. And so when the Jews cheer Paul on for exposing the godlessness of the Gentiles, they need to be very, very careful, because God is measuring them by the same standard they are using to judge the Gentiles. And that exposes Jewish hypocrisy to the degree that Paul says to them, you, the judge, you practice the very same things. Those Jews who stand in judgment over Gentiles are doing the very same things they condemn in others. And Paul makes this case clear in verses 2 to 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, the Jews getting this letter in Rome are self-righteously judging the Gentiles, but they can only render judgment based upon outward appearances. The frightening thing is, no secrets can be hidden from God. God knows all things. The judge sees all, and the judge knows all. There is no self-righteous pronouncement you can make about anybody else, because you're in no position to judge anyone else. And when people pass judgment upon others, well, they bring that same judgment down upon themselves. And so the Jews, well, they're every bit as guilty as the Gentiles. Who are they to condemn others, especially when they are doing the very same things themselves? Now, in verse 4, Paul introduces the subject of repentance when he asks his Jewish reader, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, because the Jews were regarding themselves as without sin, well, there's really no need to repent then, is there? And because God is kind and tolerant and patient, anybody who mistakenly thinks that they're above judgment fails to grasp that God is being patient and tolerant and kind to them. Jews who judge Gentiles end up mocking the kindness and patience and forbearance of God, only increasing their guilt by doing so. Now, many people, especially Christians, are confused about repentance. Those who are influenced by revivalism, common in American evangelicalism, erroneously define repentance as the immediate cessation from certain sins. But biblically defined, repentance refers to a change of mind, specifically about sin. A repentant sinner no longer regards continuing in sin as an attractive option. Sinful acts are viewed as wrong and to be rejected. Now, along with a negative aspect of repentance, turning from sin, there's also the positive element, and that is turning to new life in Christ. Repentance is not mere sorrow for sin. It is a change in direction that results in the forsaking of sin. Now, throughout our tradition, Reformed Christians over time have correctly spoken of repentance as a fruit of faith. One who exercises faith in Jesus Christ and is justified will also turn away from sin and seek forgiveness. And that's a very important element in the lifelong process of sanctification. Now, it's this failure to properly repent that brings about the dire consequences spelled out by God in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Now, the same sin that infects the Gentiles leads the Jews to become stubborn. And here Paul uses a word that applies to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. The word means something like hardness of heart. But the Jews are also unrepentant. And that tells us that they are not at all sorry for their actions. They refuse to turn away from sin and continue on as they had before. Now, because this is the case, the Jews are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Now, that word storing up, Leon Morris, a great commentator, says is a very picturesque word because it's usually connected to the idea of storing up treasure for the future. Only this time you're not storing up treasure, you're storing up wrath. The hardness of the sinful heart manifests itself in the failure to repent. And that's why sin has such grave consequences, because if we fail to repent, we're just increasing our guilt daily. Some of you may actually remember the days of a taxi cab with a meter that ran. Our lives are meters that are constantly running. We're running up our guilt before God. When the gospel's preached, through which God's kindness and patience towards us is revealed, well, those who don't believe the promise and don't turn from their sins or repent are reminded that through that same message, God takes sin pretty seriously, doesn't he? God will and must punish it, all of it. So instead of storing up treasure, those who don't repent are actually storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment when all of God's judgments are going to be revealed. Now in this, in making this point, Paul lays out a basic principle that underlies all of God's dealing with Adam's race, that's us, as seen in the covenant of works and then subsequently republished in the Sinai covenant when God gives Israel the Ten Commandments. Namely, the principle is blessing for obedience to God's commandments and cursing for disobedience to God's commandments. And that blessing-curse principle is very clearly set out in verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. Now, Paul's going to explain that a bit more in verses 7 through 11. Now, here Paul's citing from Psalm 62, verse 12, from our Old Testament lesson. And Paul now is essentially establishing this isn't a personal matter, or this is a personal matter, rather, not a collective judgment upon a group. Paul's going to give to each person according to what they've done. That, beloved, is not good news. That's about as bad a news as you can ever possibly hear. God is going to give us according to what we've done. The idea that Jew and Gentile alike are going to be judged according to our works is found throughout both Testaments. There's no escaping from the fact that there is a judgment to come and that we are all going to be judged according to our works. And the standard by which we're all going to be measured is written on our hearts and revealed in the Scriptures. It is the covenant of works as republished in the Ten Commandments. And so the question remains then for Paul's readers in Rome. If God's going to judge us according to our works, what have we done with what God's given us? And that's especially significant for the Jews in this congregation, lie the fact that God gave them the law, the commandments, which is the codification writing of that which had been written on all human hearts. And Paul won't let up. He forces the issue. Have we earned the reward that's promised on the condition of obedience? Or do we deserve the curse which is threatened because we've not been obedient? And Paul now gets more specific. Those who receive the blessing are in fact described in verse 7. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. While those who deserve the curse are defined in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So rewards and curses are defined in verse 9 when Paul writes of those who do evil, there'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And since the Jew has been given God's law, they are liable to judgment before the Gentiles who were not given the law. Now, likewise, the blessing is spelled out in verse 10. There is but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, also the Gentiles. That's us. So although the Jew does have redemptive historical priority and therefore really does have a greater responsibility, the covenant of works was made by God with Adam on behalf of the entire human race. That includes us. That covenant is universal. It applies to all people, all men and women, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. And Paul clarifies that in verse 11 when he simply says, "For God shows no partiality." Now, the meaning of these verses, like many things in Romans, are hotly disputed. Some think that what Paul says here is that blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience is really contrary to what Paul says elsewhere about salvation being grace upon faith, grace received through faith. There are a bunch of other commentators who think this is merely hypothetical, and these conditions would apply were it not for the fact that God's gracious. And there's still others who see the passage as applying to Christians who've already been judged. And they'll say, although we're saved by God's righteousness, nevertheless we're going to be judged according to our works as Christians, and the works mentioned here are really an expression of our faith. And last, there are others who say this is a demonstration of God's power to make us into that which he's declared us to be when we were justified. This is all talking about the new creation within our hearts. But despite the various degrees of popularity, all of these interpretations, I think, fail miserably. There's no evidence that Paul's contradicting himself. That's a figment of the critical scholar's imagination. Nor is he speaking about a purely hypothetical situation, kind of a counterfactual if-then, a thought experiment. No. The problem with the other views that this applies in some sense to those already justified is so self-evidently wrong, I'm surprised that people miss it. When Paul speaks of the persistence in doing good so as to gain eternal life, what exactly does he mean by that? Charles Cranfield, a great commentator, says this expression in the original language must mean something like a steadfast perseverance in good works. But how persistent in good works must I be to be rewarded? And if that's referring to someone as justified, then how do they gain something, eternal life, that they already have? Now recall then in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read for our law this morning, Jesus told us that to gain eternal life, we must be as perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Now that sets the bar pretty high, doesn't it? Paul supposedly talking about the new obedience of Gentile believers really doesn't fit the context, because Paul's been speaking about the condemnation of Jew and Gentile all along. Now the opposite becomes an issue, because blessing isn't the only thing at stake. What about the curse? How many times must I reject the truth, or how many times do I have to give in to evil desires to actually receive the curse? And that misguided reading of Paul's blessing-curse principle not only creates difficult pastoral questions, "Pastor, did I commit too many sins? Am I going to receive the curse?" but it doesn't fit with what follows, even in the next few verses or in the rest of the epistle. Was not the problem with the Jews that they were under this mistaken impression that they had done enough good works to avoid evil like the Gentiles? And this attitude, Paul has said, comes from an unrepentant heart. It's why God's wrath is being stored up against them, and that's why they'd better repent. The best interpretation is simply to take Paul at face value. God rewards obedience to his commandments, and he curses those who disobey. God is going to give to everyone according to what we have done. Now, the critical question just isn't going to go away. Who among us has disobeyed the truth and followed evil? Everyone. Who among us has persisted in doing good works as we should? The answer is equally simple. No one. Paul's point from Romans 3:21 on is that God grants eternal life because Jesus fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works. Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments, earning God's blessing. Jesus avoided every sin throughout the course of his life. And so beginning in Romans 3:21, Paul tells us how it is that God actually saves sinful Jews and Gentiles when not one of us can earn the reward and when all of us do deserve the curse. Now the answer can't be found in our obedience, even in the new obedience that springs from our faith in Jesus Christ. The answer has to be found in the righteousness of God, that which is revealed as a free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. In the gospel, God freely gives to each one who believes exactly what he demands of us under the law. And that distinction between law and gospel set forth in verses 7 to 10, it's hardly an invention of Martin Luther. It's a distinction very clearly made by the Apostle Paul. Now, in verses 12 to 16, we come to a new subset in Paul's indictment of the Jews, in which, for the first time, Paul mentions the law to make the point that mere knowledge of the law doesn't render you safe from the judgment of God. Verse 12 jumps right out of verse 11 to make clear that God does not show favoritism. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged under the law. Now, if we keep with the distinction we've been making throughout all the preceding Romans, those apart from the law are obviously the Gentiles, right? Well, those under the law are obviously the Jews. That's pretty straightforward. When Paul speaks of the law, nomos, in the book of Romans, he's most always referring to the Ten Commandments. And although the Gentiles were never part of God's covenant with Israel, we Gentiles are regarded as sinners nonetheless. In fact, in verses 14 to 15, Paul tells us why. Israel was given the law. They're going to be judged by the law. The failure of the Gentiles to obey the commandments of God is equally bad because God wrote on our hearts the two tables of the law. And that's the reason why both, without discrimination, find themselves under condemnation. So God's judgment of Jew and Gentile takes place according to that blessing-curse principle that was set out in verse 6. And we find it again restated here in verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, Paul cannot get any clearer. Those who obey the law are going to be declared righteous. Those who do not obey it are not going to be declared righteous. And Paul then is going to refer back to this point at the end of this section when in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, he says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All-inclusive, everybody, have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." In his comments in Romans 3, Paul has indicted both Jew and Gentile. And he contends that no one, whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, have obeyed the law so as to be justified or gain eternal life. Paul can't be talking here about the beginning of a grateful obedience, and there have been some well-intended commentators who make that point. But as clearly as he can, Paul states that those who obey God's law are going to be declared righteous, while those who don't won't. And so in order for anyone to receive a right standing before God, we must be completely obedient to the law of God. It's pass-fail. No sliding scale here. You either obey God's commands or you don't. As our dear friend Rod Rosenblatt puts it, God is not going to grade the final exam for eternal life on a curve. And that's why Paul's thesis statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is such good news. God freely gives in the gospel a right standing to sinners who deserve to be punished because they've not done good. And Paul tells us that when we measure ourselves by God's standard of measurement, which is the law and not our neighbor, we can't be justified. Who among us has done sufficient good to earn the blessing of life? Paul's answer, no one. Who among us has avoided doing evil and come under the curse of death? Paul's answer is, no one. We've all turned away. Together, Jew and Gentile, we are worthless. Well, what about the Gentiles who don't have the law? Well, Paul deals with their particular situation, verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, if the Gentiles were not part of Old Testament covenant history and do not know God's commandments, not that the Gentiles haven't tried because of what they know in their hearts, how is it that they do, by nature, things condemned by the law? Well, previously, Paul's told us that apart from any contact with creation, all people, including the Gentiles, know there is a God, and they know that he possesses certain divine attributes. And that's a knowledge that Paul says Gentiles seek to suppress, but they're never fully able to do so. And Gentiles actually do gain a good measure of God's will from the light of nature. The requirements of God's law are written on the human heart, so the conscience always bears witness to the things of God. And that's certainly part of what it means to be created in God's image and likeness. And so while some say this is really a reference to Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, where God writes his law on our hearts, the context tells us that here Paul is speaking to Gentiles who are under God's condemnation and curse, not his blessing. The commandments written on the heart aren't part of the New Covenant. They're part of creation. They're part of the covenant of works. And the conscience should be understood to refer to that sense of right and wrong that we derive from God's self-revelation. This doesn't come out of the sinful, autonomous human heart. Rather, this is what God reveals to all and which we sinfully suppress in exchange for a lie. You know, if you let your conscience be your guide, it's going to guide you straight to hell. Because your conscience is sinful and self-centered. Your conscience hates the truth. Your conscience loves the lie. Don't listen to it. Now, like the Gentiles, Jews are created in God's image, both of us. As descendants of Adam, well, the Gentiles are under the covenant of works and demand for obedience as a matter of divine justice. And because the Gentiles are in continual contact with the revelation of God in nature, despite not having the law, Gentiles know that theft or murder or adultery are wrong, and that obeying parents and loving your spouse and your children and telling the truth about your neighbor are pretty good things. As informed by natural revelation and because of the image of God, Gentile consciences accuse them when they do wrong. And it's because these things are true that at the end of the day, the Gentile is every bit as guilty before God as is the Jew, even though the Gentile may have never known the Ten Commandments as given by Moses to Israel. Like the Jews, Gentiles must obey the law written in their hearts. That law revealed to them in nature in order to be justified. And like the Jew, we too have all turned away. We too have all done evil. There is no one here this morning who's good. No, not even one. Now, as Paul puts it in verse 16, as he wraps up, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. When people tell you, trying to be comforting, that God looks on your heart, that's about the least comforting thing you can ever tell me. I don't want God knowing what's in my heart because it's black and it's dark, and my heart's probably no different than yours. Because Gentiles have the law written on their hearts, their consciences are going to accuse them when they stand before God on Judgment Day, when all secrets are exposed to everyone. So the connection then between judgment and the good news of the gospel, that troubles a lot of people who read this section in Romans. But as we've seen, if the preaching of the gospel is the simultaneous revelation of God's righteousness as well as his wrath, then this becomes very understandable. The gospel declares what God must do to save sinners, as well as making it plain that God's going to punish all sin. And surely that's Paul's meaning here. Through the preaching of the gospel, Gentiles see how seriously God regards all violation of his righteous demands, even though apart from the gospel, the Gentile knows that the law of God is written on his heart. And that means that on the day of judgment, when all secrets are exposed, the Gentile's conscience is going to bear witness and concur that God's judgment about them is right and that they are guilty. Well, what do we take with us from a passage like this? Paul makes clear back in Romans 1:18 through 32 that Gentiles stand condemned because we know God through that which he has made, and we then are prone to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And because of this, God gives us over to the consequences of our sin. That's depicted by Paul then in that downward spiral at the end of chapter 1 where people fall in even deeper and deeper depths of depravity. And then into chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul turns his focus to the Jews, those who are self-righteously judging the conduct of the Gentiles, doing the very same things they accuse the Gentiles of doing. And that leads Paul now to affirm one of the basic principles of biblical theology. God blesses those who obey him, and he curses those who disobey him. And since all have disobeyed, neither Jew nor Gentile can stand before God on the day of judgment and claim to be righteous. How many are righteous? No, not even one. We'll never be justified if we stand before God in our own disobedience. If God gives us what we deserve, we are all going to perish in our sins. But Paul then speaks of God's kindness, and it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Repentance for all the times that we have self-righteously judged everybody else. Not one of us here has done good and avoided evil. None of us have earned a right standing or eternal life. We all deserve to be judged. And so who are we to condemn anybody else? God hates self-righteousness, whether it's found among the Jews looking down on the Gentiles who are doing the very same things themselves, and he hates it among Christians who look down their noses at the bad people outside, all the while forgetting it's the same patience and kindness of God that he's showing to those sinners that at one time led us to our repentance. God is showing to these sinners his kindness, which will lead them to repentance. Self-righteousness, beloved, is a sin, and we must all repent of it. But God's kindness is seen when God sent Jesus to fulfill all the terms of the covenant of works and to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Now, make no mistake about it. Don't leave here with a wrong idea. We are saved by good works. The question is, whose good works? Jesus Christ did sufficient good works to earn eternal life. He didn't sin. And on the cross, Jesus received the curse for sin, but only because the guilt of our sin was reckoned to him. And so whenever the gospel is preached, his is the righteousness from God now revealed, which creates faith and grants eternal life. If you trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness and for your obedience, you need never fear the day of judgment yet to come. Jesus has suffered and died for all of our sins. He's taken away from us forever the wrath of God. And so the good news of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, God reckons us as obedient to his commandments, as if we personally had obeyed every commandment, every moment of our lives. That's what I call really good news. It's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's why Paul can speak of the kindness of God. Because, beloved, it is the kindness of God in Jesus Christ that leads us to trust him to turn aside God's wrath, provide us with a justifying righteousness, and it's his kindness that leads all of us to repent. Amen.